Good morning. Jason reminded you today is Father's Day. Congratulations to all of you fathers out there. He shared with you a little bit about the beginning of Father's Day. It is a lot different than it was for the beginning of Mother's Day. Mother's Day has origins that go all the way back to right after the Civil War in the 1860s, when there was an activist whose name was Ann Reeves Jarvis, and she lived in a little town in West Virginia, and she decided to put together a Mother's Work Day celebration, trying to bring the Union and Confederate wives and mothers together for something to unify the country, and it caught on. But it wasn't until 1908 that Anna Jarvis, which was the daughter of Ann Reeve Jarvis, wanted to honor her mother and sought to make it a national holiday. She was very smart in that she went to the retailers of the area and convinced them that it would be a good idea to have a celebration of mothers. And they saw great potential profit in that. So by 1909, she had 45 states that were celebrating it. In 1914, President Woodrow Wilson made it a national holiday. Jason shared with you some of the foundation behind Father's Day. It wasn't anything like that. In this case, it was a lady whose name was Sonora Smart Dodd, and she was one of six children of a widower, and she decided that she wanted to honor her father, and did eventually get, as he said, Washington State to celebrate a day on June the 19th, 1910. But he had a problem in that the retailers did not think there would be any profit in a celebration of fathers. And so it took many, many years before that finally happened. And it wasn't until, as Jason said, 1972 that it was actually made a national holiday. But the interesting thing is this. They claim that each year we will spend $1 billion, with a B, on buying gifts for our fathers. So if the retailers had known that decades before, they missed a bunch by not getting behind the idea. The United States Census just came out with some estimates, released on May the 30th. 2024, though some of the numbers only go up to about 2022. And what this was research done and data formed on the living arrangements of people in the United States. And it shows that the living arrangements of a traditional family unit are declining. In 1970, married couples comprised upwards of 71% of all households. By 2022, that number had plummeted to 47% of couples now. We could spend a lot of time researching all of the numbers that they had about unmarried people and where they and how they may be living. But this morning, I only want to focus on one number. They estimate that there are about 15 million families with no father present in the home. So where are the fathers? Millions of men have fathered children, and they simply walked away from their family. And the statistics are staggering. 18.4 million children, one in four children, they say, are living without a biological, a step, or an adoptive father at home today. Of the approximate 11 million single-parent families with children under 18, 80% or more are headed by a single woman. The father's not there. Fatherless effects, listen to these numbers. 57.6% of black families, 31.2% of Hispanic, of the children, not families, and 20.7% of white children. So, black, Hispanic, white, substantial chunk of children being raised without the presence of a father in their home. And the effect of that, the result of that on our society, obviously not only affects the children and not only affects the family, but it affects all of us. Listen to these numbers. Children without fathers are twice as likely to repeat a grade in school. 71% of all high school dropouts are from fatherless homes. Statistics say that children from fatherless homes are more likely to smoke, to use drugs and alcohol, be involved in gangs, start criminal activity at a younger age. 75% of adolescent patients in substance abuse centers come from fatherless homes. Girls are more sexually promiscuous. 70% of teenage pregnancies are from women that are raised in fatherless homes. 90% of runaway children come from fatherless homes. 85% of youth in prison grew up in a fatherless home. They are 20 times more likely to be incarcerated than those from homes with both parents. I say, wow, to those statistics. We need fathers. And let me say this, fathering a child does not make a man a father. For a man to carry the title of father, he must also accept the great responsibilities that go with being a father. I gave you statistics of the effect of children in fatherless homes. But some men are part of a family. But they go out every night, and they're not a part of the lives of their children. Others are absorbed in their careers, and they seldom spend time at home with their family, with their children. So the home doesn't need a man in the house. It needs a father. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn with me over to the Gospel of Mark, to the 5th chapter, because I want to share with you a story that begins in verse 21 about a very religious man, actually a ruler, a local synagogue. His name was Jairus. You can pronounce that name in lots of different ways. I'm going to use Jairus. But he was also a father. So if you're with me in Mark chapter 5, let me read verse 21. It says, "Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea." If you read back before this, you see that Jesus was coming from the tombs of the Gadarenes, where he had delivered a demon from a possessed man. And when he arrived on the shore here on this side, there were people that were already waiting for him. They actually had gathered a great multitude of people. And in that crowd, one of them was a ruler of the synagogue, whose name was Jairus. And his position is important. We need to understand that. He, as a ruler, was probably, they say, the presiding elder. And the assembly of the synagogue included the whole community of Capernaum. So his position really made him a very prominent man of the congregation. They say he was probably neither a teacher nor a preacher, but he was the keeper of the sacred books, which were the property of the whole community. So in a sense, he was the president of the congregation. He was the administrative head of the city, perhaps like our city manager. But then the city and the synagogue were all so closely tied together. So as the ruler of the synagogue, they speculate that every time they had a service, it would be his responsibility to appoint someone to lead in the prayer and someone to read the scriptures. And if there was a visiting rabbi, he probably would have invited him to read from the scriptures and to comment on them. So clearly, Jairus was a man of high social position, a man known among the people, a man with prestige and power, but he was also a man who had a desperate need. You can never become so powerful, so popular, so high in society that you're above problems and troubles in your life. So the apple of this man's eye, his daughter, was dying. Let's look at verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, that she may be healed, and she will live." That phrase, "my little daughter lies at the point of death," struck me. Can you imagine the feelings that Jairus must have been having, knowing that his daughter was dying and he couldn't do anything to help her? Jairus can teach us something about fatherhood. If we're going to take a closer look, this little girl knew something about her daddy. And I want you to see it too. The first is this. She saw that her daddy was not ashamed to seek out Jesus. Go back to verse 22. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name. He came. Jesus didn't seek him out. He didn't send his wife. He didn't turn around in the synagogue and find some staff member, so to speak, and send him out to find Jesus. He went himself. He sought Jesus himself. That's important. Okay, guys, fathers, do you remember the day that your first child was born? Was it a son or a daughter? You remember that nurse or that doctor or whoever taking that little baby and putting them in your arms? At that moment, you realized you were a father. And whether you realized it or not, at that moment, your responsibilities as a father began. Over the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, verse 4, Paul makes this comment. And you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. I read that from the New King James. If you read it from the Amplified Bible, a little more modern. Fathers, do not irritate and provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate them to resentment, but rear them tenderly in the training and discipline and counsel and admonition of the Lord. We'll come back to not provoking and disciplining issues in another sermon someday. And let me focus this morning just on this thought. Who is given the responsibility to raise the children in the Lord? The responsibility is given to fathers, not given to mothers. Though we all know that mothers often assume this responsibility. They're the ones who get their kids taught in what God wants them to know. They're the ones who haul them or bring them on to church. But the responsibility is given to the father of the family to teach and to train up your child in the way of the Lord. That's our responsibility. You can say, yeah, right, Ron, but that's hard. How do you do that? Let me give you some suggestions. The first is this. Realize that your children are a gift from God. If you don't believe that, go out and ask some couple who can't have kids. You're blessed. God has placed that child or those children in your care, and you better not mess it up. Determine to raise your children in the Lord. And the best way to do that? By example. Dedicate them to the Lord and see that you keep your end of the deal. Second thought. Teach your children to fear the Lord and to turn away from evil and to love righteousness. In other words, teach them to hate sin. Instill in them God's attitude towards sin. show them the value of living right. And again, they're going to learn from your example. You live before God in the way you would have them to live before God, and they will follow in your pathway. Third thought, protect them from ungodly influence. You know, there is a Satan out there. And he is out to destroy them as much as he is out to destroy you and me. So don't be afraid to turn off the TV. Don't be afraid to take away the computer or the phone. Say no to their planned activities if you don't trust what's going to happen. Help them with their choices of the friends that they make. Number four, establish them in the church. Fathers, it's your job on Sunday morning to say, rise up, kids, time to go to church. Teach him to seek first the kingdom of God. That's what the scripture says. And I guess I ask the question, do your kids see you doing that in your example? Fourth, encourage them to remain separate from the world. Have you taught your children the difference between right and wrong? Look out in the world of our kids out there on the street corner tearing up this country. Somebody didn't teach them what was right and what was wrong. Do they know how to say no? There's still a word in the Bible, it's called fornication. We don't use it. Do they know what that means? Sex before marriage is a sin. Living together outside of the bounds of marriage is also a sin. Teach them to fear and reverence God and His Son. Teach them God's Word. Teach them to hold true to His New Testament church. Teach them that they're strangers and pilgrims upon this earth, and we look for a place called heaven. That's where our citizenship really is. That's where our Lord is at. That's where we want to go. And teach them there is a purpose for their life. There's a reason we are here. And first and foremost, it is to serve the Lord. Help them discover their talents. Encourage them to serve. Instruct them in the importance of prayer, the Word of God. Have family time, Bible reading time, prayer time. Teach your children about the plan of salvation. How are they going to go to heaven? Do they know what Christ asked in His New Testament word? Have they heard about faith and repentance and confessing your faith and being immersed to wash away your sins and living a Christian life? Somebody has to tell them that. Teach them by the way you live your life, by your actions, and not by your words. Because words mean very little if they're not applied. Teach them that God loves them too much to reward them for disobedience. Teach them that love is unconditional, but His promises are. Teach them that they cannot expect God to bless them with finances without tithing, or wisdom without the Word, or freedom without forgiveness, or victory without accountability, or abundance without obedience. Teach them and practice it yourself. Jairus didn't send somebody to go get the Lord. As a father, he went himself. Regardless of his social position or what the onlookers may have been thinking, go back to Mark 5:22 again. He fell at his feet and begged him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." He needed help. It's all right to let your children know you have limitations on what you can do. It's okay, fathers, to weep with them. But show them that you have faith in the one you serve, the one you came this morning and sing songs to. The reason you got up and go to church, and because you believe in that God and that God's Son, Christ, you know where the help can come from. Let them hear you calling out for help from your God. Simply said, we must be seekers. Because without Him, our sons and our daughters lie at the point of death. Second observation, Jairus' daughter saw. She saw that her daddy was not ashamed to bring Christ into her home. That doesn't seem like a big deal, except if you recall back the position that this man had. What did people in that day think about Jesus? Now, he's a man out there going into sinners' houses. He's the one over there that must be a wine bibber, or at least associated with those kind of people. What he did in terms of miracles must be being performed by the power of the devil to call Jesus into his house in his position. That would be unusual. But he was willing to do it. He said to Jesus, come. I say this. We need homes in America that are Christian homes. Homes where Christ resides. We need homes where Christ is welcome into our home. More than just a picture on the wall. We need him in the family. Where his presence is acknowledged, where his name is honored, where his word is obeyed. There's an interesting psalm. If you don't know it, it's Psalm 127, verse 1, and it goes simply like this. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain to build it. Think about that. Let me pause for a moment. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to the point where we had the first Passover feast. Do you remember that? Moses, the children of Israel trying to escape their captivity, the power of God calling down all of these plagues upon them. The last plague was the death angel was going to pass through Egypt and was going to kill the firstborn of every family. And the only safety for those Israelites' families, their children, was the blood of the Lamb. It was to be placed on the doorpost and above. It was the father's responsibility to get the lamb. It was the father's responsibility to kill the lamb. It was the father's responsibility to put the blood around the door to their home. And if he failed in his duty, the death angel would kill his firstborn. I think in a very real sense, there's a death angel going through America. Very much so. He's coming with drugs, with the sexual disease, with rebellion. He's entering our homes through our TVs, through our movies, through our computers, through our phones. He wants to enter through the schoolhouse, through your neighbor's house. Christ said of the devil over in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. He's out to steal our kids' innocence, take their virginity, their dignity, their minds, their bodies, their souls. He's out to destroy our children. And if not literally, at least spiritually, he wants to kill them. Fathers, your family will be destroyed if you don't take the blood of the Lamb of the Lord, apply it over the lives of your children. So if you fail to bring Christ into your homes, your children are going to be easy prey to the devil. Jairus bid Jesus, come into my house. But it's interesting, as you read on in Mark chapter 5, while Jesus was headed that way, he got sidetracked. He stopped. He healed a bleeding woman that had touched his garment. You remember that? And the story is not picked up concerning Jairus' daughter until you get down to verse 35. So go with me back to Mark 5, verse 35. While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further? They came and said, it's too late. My friends, it is never too late for the Lord to enter your house. So Jesus came anyway. And he took authority when he came into Jairus' home. He sent everybody out that he didn't want to be there. My friends, when Jesus is the head of your house and he comes into your house, he's going to kick out everything that he doesn't want there. And what's left will be with the Lord. Let's pick up the story in verse 40 of Mark 5. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him, and he entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha, come nigh," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age. And they were overcome with great excitement, but he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. A little 12-year-old girl. That girl knew that her father was not ashamed to seek out Jesus. She knew that her father was not ashamed to bring Jesus into her home. There's one final thing she saw. She saw that her daddy was not ashamed to express his love toward her. What took Jairus from her dying side to leave the house and go find Jesus, not knowing whether she would die while he was gone, which she did? He knew he couldn't help her. His love sent him out. His love sent him to find help that he thought Christ could provide for her. We don't know anything more about this story. We don't know how long Jairus' daughter lived after Jesus healed her. I suspect this, though. There was probably not a day that went by from that day on that she didn't know that the reason she was alive was because her daddy loved her so much that he went and sought Christ. Maybe she grew up and had children herself. I can picture the grandchildren hearing that story about how she had died, came back to life, but only because her daddy went to get help when she was really, really sick. Her life, her living, was an example of the power of God. Hear me this. Love is not giving a child all that they ask for. Love's not a closet full of toys and drawers full of fancy clothes. It's not some large allowance. Love is sitting that child down and looking them in the eye and saying, "The abundant life that you live is because arise, my daughter, or my son. Live now and forevermore because of him." This morning we're going to sing a song of invitation. Christ invites you to set the example for your family by being a part of his kingdom, the church. He said, "Come to me through faith, through repentance of your sin, through confessing that you believe that Jesus is Christ, by being baptized to wash away those sins. And then walking out of here, living the Christian life, being an example, whether you be a father, whether you be a mother, a grandma, a grandpa, a friend, a neighbor, be an influence." Come if you will, if you stand in